Now, we've been studying together the first letter of Paul to Pastor Timothy, and we've come now to chapter 3. I'm going to take the time to read you just the first 7 verses. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness or covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of those who are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, in chapter 3, the apostle has more to say about the practical side of grace, which we've been studying in our last several lessons. He has more to say, I say, about this practical side as he instructs Pastor Timothy as to the divine order of the local church. It's clear not only from the pastoral epistles, but from Paul's epistles generally, that in the local church God has ordained basically 2 classes of officers, bishops and deacons. The bishops were the spiritual overseers, the supervisors of the church, with one of these as their chief. For example, there were bishops at Ephesus, where Timothy was, of course, their leader. Also, there were bishops in Crete, where Titus was their leader. Doth not nature itself teach you? All the bishops couldn't be equal in rank. Some were better qualified, some were more gifted or richly endowed than others. So much for the bishops. The second class is the deacons, the assistants to the bishops and the servants of the church. Some have concluded that these had charge only of the finances and the physical properties of the church. This is surely not so. There were men who helped the overseers in any way possible. They were to be spiritual men also, as we will see in a short time. Now, the apostle gives Timothy instructions as to these officers. He is nearing the end of his earthly course. The supernatural gift of prophecy is passing away and soon will be no more. The church is growing, launching out into the deep, as it were. More permanent instructions are now needed for its guidance. So the apostle begins with the office of the bishop, or overseer of the church. If a man desire this office, says the apostle, he desires a good work. He doesn't concede that the desire is necessarily good, for many a man has run for church office from pure pride. But the office is indeed a good, a high and holy calling. So he begins to list the qualifications, lest unqualified men seek the office. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't exclude those legitimately married a second time, nor necessarily the unmarried. Actually, it stands opposed to polygamy, which was so prevalent in Paul's day. More literally, it would read, the bishop must be a one-wife man. But this passage does annihilate the doctrine of the celibacy of the clergy. The bishop must be a one-wife man or a one-wife husband. And this assumes that the bishops in general were or are to be married men. Further in verse 2, he must be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, that is very naturally apt to invite friends and members of the congregation into his home for fellowship. He must be apt to teach, that is, gifted in teaching the word. Now, verse 3 might indicate that Christian pastors and overseers in general are not of a very high quality. He says the bishop mustn't be given to wine. Well, I should hope not. He should not be a striker, that is, apt to strike another out of anger. He must not be greedy of money, which Paul calls filthy lucre. He must be patient, not a brawler or covetous. Now, one would certainly think that he need not specify these qualifications, but the apostle knew from wide experience that God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And many a great man has come from a background which would be thought to be anything but productive of ministerial timber. However, now that such a man is considered for a place of leadership, he must put away these things forever. For there's perhaps nothing that so mars an otherwise good ministry as displays of passion and temper, impatience and impulsiveness. Now, before I proceed further, have you noticed how the stress throughout is placed upon moral qualifications and spiritual graces rather than upon natural gifts and endowments? How many pastors we have seen fail who had great ability but were lacking in the spiritual graces that Paul outlines here? And now there are three qualifications which the apostle deals with specially at greater length. First, in verse 4, a bishop must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity, that is, with all seriousness. Do you see that so far from teaching clerical celibacy, the apostle assumes that the bishop is normally one of mature age and with a family. How religious traditions have made void the word of God, as the Lord Jesus had to say to the religious leaders of his day, "You've made the word of God void by your own traditions." Now, as in business, a man must be successful in a smaller area before he's entrusted with greater responsibilities, so in the church a bishop must be one who rules his own house well. Slipshod discipline in the home immediately disqualifies him for rule in the church. For, says verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he have charge of the house of God? Now, I realize that we're dealing here with the ideal situation. Few overseers in local churches come up to all the qualifications enumerated here. And much as they are needed, some may be apt to say, "I don't come up to this standard, and so therefore I must resign my position." Now, this is an easy way out from responsibility. Such can go on failing to rule their families well and at the same time fail God. Now, shouldn't such people rather say, "By the grace of God, I will fulfill this qualification and become worthy of the office I hold from now on"? Order in the home is of profound importance, beloved. The children's obedience bears witness to the father's moral influence over others, to his sense of responsibility, his tact, his wisdom, his firmness, and so on. And these are important elements in the spiritual equipment of the overseer of the work of God. Now, second, in verse 6, the apostle makes it clear that the office of the bishop is not open to young and untested men, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. This explains why the bishop is also called an elder in Paul's epistles, as for example in Titus 1:5 and 7, in Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. This is an age when the stripling is often placed in a position of grave responsibility. And the result is too often that lifted up with pride, he, like Diotrephes, who John said he loveth to have the preeminence, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. This fault is a devastating obstacle to a fruitful ministry, and because of it, many an able pastor has been placed on the shelf. We must not forget that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. And since there is a great tendency for the novice to become overconfident, the Word of God directs that a novice may not be appointed an overseer. Now, there's a time to learn and a time to teach. And the time to teach generally follows a considerable time of learning. Luke 6:13 tells us how our Lord called together all his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now, a disciple is one who follows. An apostle is one who is sent. A disciple listens. An apostle speaks. A disciple learns. An apostle teaches. So we must be disciples before we can be apostles. The great lesson is that we must follow, and sometimes for a considerable period of time, before we're qualified to be sent. We must listen before we can speak. We must learn before we can teach. Now then, verse 7. Moreover, Paul says, the bishop must have a good report among those who are without, that is, among the unsaved, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, here the apostle emphasizes something that is most important. It is true that this world often despises the faithful Christian, but these same people will generally testify to the honesty and integrity, the kindness and consideration of the faithful Christian. The bishop must be a man of good report generally. Else how can he occupy a place of oversight over others? He'll naturally be despised. Some Christian man may say, yes, but I have been unjustly smeared by the outside. That may be so, and it may be unfortunate, but if a man does not have a good report of those who are without, he still is not qualified for the office of bishop. He may be qualified personally, but as far as the report is concerned, he has several stripes against him already. If he goes into the place of overseership and everybody on the outside despises him and does not have respect for him, and so he'll lose his own self-respect next and be open to all sorts of satanic temptations. Hence the importance of living a life that speaks for itself, a life whose reputation cannot be broken because so many have seen and witnessed to its godliness. Well, God give us more bishops, more overseers and pastors over the work of God who come up to these qualifications. How much God makes of the practical side of the Christian life. Isn't it strange? There are people who love Bible study. They love Bible study as far as the doctrines and the dispensational things are concerned, and oh, they will rack their brains to solve problems and questions. But when it comes to the practical exhortations which are based upon these doctrines, oh, then they'd rather not have you talk about that. Don't talk about the Christian life. Let God work in their hearts. Oh, I beg your pardon, my careless Christian friend. In every one of Paul's epistles, we first have the doctrine, and then we have the practical exhortations to live that doctrine. And we should not shy away from these teachings. Indeed, we should long to know how better to serve Him in the light of the great blessings that God has given us in Christ. How the apostle, for example, in Ephesians, where he gives us the very highest truth, find all the doctrine in the beginning, but then in the fourth verse, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You have the same thing in Colossians. The first two chapters, this wonderful doctrinal and dispensational truth. But then, in verse 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, if these things are true, and they are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. Now, don't you see? The apostle is seeking to get them to live in conformity to the great and exalted position that has been given to us in Christ. This is why I am so eager that every one of you who do not have a copy of this book, The Christian Life, will write in for it and read it thoughtfully and carefully. It will help you. It will make of you a better Christian, for it will lead you into the Word of God and show you what God expects of His ambassadors in this world of sin and strife. Now, before I close, I must say something for the unsaved. If you're not saved, do you know there's only one qualification that God expects of you? If you want to be saved, there's only one thing He asks, that you come to Him as a sinner. Your sin is your only qualification. For 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you try to keep turning over a new leaf and trying again, as they say, if you keep trying to reform, God can't save you. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came not to save good people. They don't need to be saved. He came to save sinners. As we read in the writings of Peter, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and He suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. There you must begin. You must acknowledge, as all of us Christians, believers, have had to acknowledge, that we are sinners. Now, I don't say were, we still are sinners in the sight of a holy God. We must acknowledge the justice of God in punishing sin. He must deal with sin. He can't just overlook it and smuggle us into heaven. You say you're going to do better from now on? What about the past? Paul says in Romans 10, the first three verses, about his own countrymen, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Will you this day submit yourself to the righteousness of God? Will you justify Him when He calls you a sinner? Will you acknowledge He is just, He is right, when He pronounces me a hopeless sinner? I've tried again and again, but how I've failed, and my sins are many indeed. Then will you accept His justification of you? For I read that Christ was delivered in Romans 4, the last part, and the beginning of the fifth chapter. Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again on account of our justification. He paid for our sins with his blood, and then he rose to prove that our sins were paid for. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 3, verse 24, this is beautiful. We may be justified, he says, freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way. You must acknowledge yourself to be unjust and sinful, and then you are in line to accept or to receive Christ and his finished work for your sin, and so to be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One more passage along this line in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, where Paul said in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all who believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Oh, I pray that you'll accept Christ as your Savior if you've not yet done so, and that having accepted him, you will stand before God justified.